Today we go on with the thoughts about growing up, as found in Ephesians 4. We wound up with the concept that the fact is, whatever you do, whether or not it is religious, whatever you do for the Lord Jesus, for His glory and in His name, whether or not it is religious in nature, is indeed the work of God. God works through you as you are, where you are, and in the relationships that He has entrusted you with. So whether it's washing dishes or diapering the baby or loading a tanker or adding up a column of figures or fixing an automobile engine or whatever it may be, your work, if it's done in the enablement of the Holy Spirit of God and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, is a good work. It's God's work. You get that concept, and it's going to dignify all of routine. Personally, I hate filing. I would never in all of my life volunteer to be a filing clerk if it paid handsomely, which it doesn't ordinarily. But even if the money, without the consideration of money, I absolutely abhor and would pass by the matter of taking correspondence and filing it under different headings. And yet the filing clerk and the operator of an automatic machine and the person who does the type of work for which no one ever says thank you, all of these things that we call routine. You remember this lady that said she didn't mind housework except that it was so daily. The routines of life are dignified and glorified and touched with the shine of heaven when you do them for Jesus. Today, somewhere along the line, look up and say, "Dear Jesus, I'm just going to do this for you. I want to please you with this." And you'll be fulfilling then the verse that says, "Whatsoever therefore ye do, do it heartily as for the Lord," and not just for people. Verse 21, chapter 4. "If so be that ye have heard him," that's the Lord Jesus, "and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Now, some thoughts about this process. First of all, he says, "heard him." That involves listening. Listen. Jesus said, "If any man have ears to hear, let him really hear." It may seem to you that I'm belaboring the point, but just let us dwell on it for another 60 to 120 seconds. It's awfully important not only to read the Bible, but to listen to what God wants to say to you. What are you really saying to me, Lord? Listen to him. "If so be ye have heard him." This is more than just running the truth by you. We have an expression, "run that past me once again." Well, it's more than running it past you. Listen to him. Jesus means what he says. We have a way of sorting out the comments from people that we meet. The comments of people who are just blarneying. They're just kidding. They're just running their mouth. You remember this preacher who dreamed he was preaching and woke up and he was? Well, we learn to sort out the comments that people don't mean. But when you deal with my Lord Jesus, you will never find him saying, "Oh, I was just kidding. Oh, I didn't mean that." Jesus means what he says, and he wants you to listen to him. Take Jesus seriously. Take his word seriously. Look at it and say, "God is actually saying that to Bob Cook. God is actually saying that to me. What does it mean to me?" Listen, take him seriously. Learn what he is saying and why he's saying it, and learn what it means to you. That's all in that word "here." Then he said, "have been taught by him." I think the turning point in any teaching process is the realization on the part of the student that the teacher has the right to tell him something. Our high schools, junior high schools, and high schools are filled with young people who simply challenge the right of the teacher to tell them anything. And if the teacher tries too hard to tell them, they'll lay one on him and lay him out. Violence is now a concomitant of public education in the United States of America. And in far too many junior high schools and in some grade schools, there is a uniformed policeman standing guard lest the students attack the teachers or each other. The turning point in learning from Jesus is to recognize that He has the right to tell you what to do. The stubbornness of human nature, be it ever so well covered over with religious phraseology, somehow insists on having my own way. If I'm going to learn from Jesus, I have to recognize that He has the right to tell me what to do. Jesus is Lord. We have a sort of a sneering comment concerning somebody who is headstrong. Just be reasonable, do it my way, we say. This is human nature. Every one of us is heir to the tendency to want to do it our way, even when we stand in the presence of the Lord of the universe. He said, been taught by Him. Taught by Him. The flexibility of being willing to take some orders from Jesus. Recognize His right to tell you what to do and prepare to apply the truth to your life in terms of concrete situations. I am ever so impatient with generalized praying. Lord, bless us. Bless the missionaries. And bless and bless and bless. That's great. It's a great prayer, but it's like going to the supermarket and saying, oh, grocery man, give me groceries. Lots of groceries. Well, he'd say, what do you want? Campbell's pork and beans or what? Make a list. You ladies, when you go shopping, you not only make a list, but then you read all the labels. It takes forever, I do declare. Well, that if you like that, that's fine. But you're pretty specific about what you want when you go shopping. Why not apply the same logic reverently in the presence of God and say, what does God want me to apply in my own life? Where is this truth to be applied in the person I am and the situation in which I exist? That's what it means to be taught. You have not learned something until you've learned to apply it in your life. Right? You have not learned something until you've learned to apply it in your life. Years ago, you may have read some things about swimming. And it told you all about the different strokes in swimming. It told you about the techniques. It told you about the caveats, the things that you want to watch and guard against. But until you put your foot in the water and the rest of you followed it and you committed yourself to the water and learned to swim for yourself, all of the books were useless. You could drown with what you learned from the books. Well, you say, of course. If you're going to learn to swim, you have to just start swimming. That's right. If you're going to trust Jesus, you have to start obeying. If you want Him to teach you anything, you need to let the nail-pierced hand guide yours. When I went to the Moody Bible Institute, I was on the paint crew. All the other men on the crew were journeyman painters. They were experts by their own proclamation. But as an apprentice, I was started in. If any of you people have been in painting and decorating, you know exactly where they started me. Years ago, the paints that we used largely were lead-based, and so they put me to work breaking up white lead. White lead comes in large cans, and it is as solid as Gibraltar, and you have to get in there with a paddle and break it up and add linseed oil until finally it's a thick, viscous liquid, and then you add it to some other solvents and put in the color, and there you have your paint. That was my job. Then they put me to scrubbing calcimine off of ceilings. And that, of course, was interesting because all the water runs down your arm, you know, and drips in your face. And the taste of old calcimine is lovely. I can still remember it. Anyhow, that was that. Now, the next step in developing me as a journeyman painter was to give me a brush and say, go on out and paint over there. There was a building. They painted the outsides of the buildings, a kind of a tired beige. And it was a sort of an institutional biliousness put in paint. And so there it was, and they told me to go, gave me this brush and said, go paint. Well, it was a brush that had seen about 1,000,000 miles, and every bristle stood out at a different angle, you know. It had once had 4-inch bristles, now they were 2 inches, and each bristle had its own opinion as to where to go. Can you get the picture? And there was Cook with his overalls and his bucket of paint and this poor old tired brush, and they said, go paint. And so I dipped it in the brush and I began to apply vigorously, and all of those stubborn bristles would spritz out at me, to use a good German term, and I was soon covered from top to toe with this tired, bilious-looking beige paint. Oh, it was sad. The boss came along, and he looked at me in compassion, smothering a chuckle because I was a sight. And he said, Cook, let me show you. You don't poke the paint on, you lay it on. And so he put his practiced hand over mine, and he showed me how you lay the paint on, and you move the brush a little bit at the end of the stroke gently. You don't whip it out there and let the paint splatter out, but you do it gently as you change direction. And soon I had the feeling of it and the rhythm of it with his practiced hand on mine. Taught by him. Let the nail-pierced hand get hold of you today, beloved. There's something in your life that Jesus wants to take control of so he can teach you how to do it. We do things the hard way most of the time. Then you're not really taught until you're prepared to take the first step of cooperation and obedience. Action is the test of having learned. Dewey said that it is the motor consequences, or was it William James? One of them. It is the motor consequences of a lesson that prove whether or not it is learned. In other words, if you have been taught that to stand on the railroad track may result in your getting run over, you can stand there and get run over unless there are what we call motor consequences. That is to say, you have to get off the track. You have to take some action. Well, every time you hear from heaven, there will also be suggested to you by the faithful Holy Spirit a step of obedience. Now, I can guarantee this. Whenever you pray earnestly about anything, God will also suggest to you a step of obedience. When that happens, you take that step of obedience, and it immediately reinforces in you all that God has been trying to tell you. I'm confident that everyone in this room knows enough about the will of God, which you have postponed up till now. You know enough about it to keep you busy till supper. Just take one of the things that you've been putting off about obeying God and do it today, and you will be delighted with what it does in your own heart. It will reinforce the truth of God. Now, this is fine pedagogy. If you're dealing with a computer, computer learning, what they do. You punch in an answer and the computer says, sorry, wrong answer, try again. And then you punch in finally the right answer and the computer comes back, says, congratulations, you're correct. It reinforced it. Reinforcement and reward. This is what happens when you obey God. Taught by him means take the step of obedience, and the Spirit of God will witness with your own spirit, you're in the will of God, you did the right thing, hallelujah, keep going. Heard him and taught by him. Now then, says he, as the truth is in Jesus. I puzzled over this for a while. What does he mean, as the truth is in Jesus? Does he mean the corpus of truth that we call the gospel? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I declare unto you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of this one and that one, and of 500 brethren at once, and last of all me too. That's the gospel. Incidentally, you never really preach the gospel until you can say me too. You know that. You can't just give it objectively. The gospel is the most subjective kind of thing in the world. You have to be able to say me too. And that's what Paul did. Is that what he's talking about here? As the truth is in Jesus? Well, perhaps. Certainly doesn't rule it out. Does it take in all of the different theology and ecclesiology that we have in the body of general Christian beliefs? Start with the doctrine of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their attributes and their offices, and the inspiration of the Scriptures, infallible and inerrant in the original documents, and the way of salvation, the need of the new birth, and the personality of the Holy Spirit and His blessed work in the believer and the oneness of the body of Christ and the surety of coming judgment or of reward for the believer and the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus, all these different truths, is that what He's talking about as the truth is in Jesus? Well, it certainly does rule it out. But come with me now and look at this passage. You've got your Testament open or your Bible open. As the truth is in Jesus, verse 21. What's the next word? Verse 22. That. This is the truth that something else is so. It is the truth that the sun is shining. It is the truth that you are sitting here in this room. If you use that kind of a grammatical construction, ladies and gentlemen, what you're saying is, I'm telling you the truth, this is it. Now, what does he say? As the truth is in Jesus, that, number one, you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, who's corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And number two, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Number three, that's put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. What's the truth in Jesus? This is beautiful stuff. What is he talking about when he says, as the truth is in Jesus? First of all, the truth is that by faith you can deal with your old nature. Now you know how hopeless it is to change yourself. You've promised yourself again and again you would do things differently, but it just never works, and you turn back to the same old habit patterns once again. You ladies have been trying for 50 years, some of you, to get your husband to hang up his trousers, and he still drapes them over the nearest chair, right? And you've been trying to get him to clean out the bathroom sink after he's shaved, but he still leaves that ring of whiskers there to plague you and frustrate you after he's gone off to work. And you shake your head and you say, well, I guess he'll never be any different. You're right. Sure. You don't change people by trying to change their basic nature. We are how we are, how we are. You just never marry a person to change him or her because it isn't going to work. And when it comes to dealing with your own failures and weak places and besetting sin, oh, how discouraging it is to try to shore up poor old human nature. Isn't it true? You just sort of give up after a while. One of the tragedies, I think, of people who have passed young manhood or young womanhood, and you've gotten to be what you call into middle life. You know why they call it that, don't you? That's where it shows up first. One of the tragedies of people who have passed youth is that they tend to give up on themselves. And they just don't have any horizon left of change in their lives. Well, brother, sister, you can change heavenward and Godward any time you want to. And here's the truth of it. By faith, you can deal with that old nature that he says you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. What's involved? All your dealings with God are by faith. Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can deal with anything in your nature by faith because Jesus purchased for you the victory over it. You can deal with anything in your nature by faith because Jesus purchased the victory over it. Don't come and tell me that some of your ailments are illnesses or an inherited tendency and so on. We have a whole segment of society today that is living in what the Bible calls sin, and they say, oh, well, that's just an illness. That's just an inherited tendency. That's just how I am, and you shouldn't tell me any different. Well, my friend, the Bible says it's wrong. It can be dealt with by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth in Jesus is you can be different. By faith. What a blessed truth that is. I need that. And so, indeed, do you. Now, there are a couple of things involved with this truth. First of all, it affects your old lifestyle. You put off concerning the former lifestyle. It's very difficult to face the inevitable fact that things have to be different. We very rarely change unless we are convinced that there is no other way. For example, here's a person whose lifestyle consists of overeating, under-exercising, and just immoderation in every way, and one day he feels the familiar path of pressure and pain down his left arm and feels like somebody with a bicycle pump is pumping up something in his chest, pressure there, and then he feels pain and discomfort, and he knows that something is wrong. He goes to the doctor. The doctor says, "You're having a heart attack. Go to the hospital." Well, let's suppose he survives it after a while. They put him in intensive care and put in all sorts of pipes and wires in him and monitor him and so that every time his heart beats, machine gives forth a beep. You start listening for that beep to see if you're dead after a while. But finally he gets over it. Now the doctor sits him down and says, "Now, Jim, we've got to face this. You've got to stop smoking. If you want to live, that is. And you've got to go on a diet and lose 40 pounds. And so on and so on. You've got to start walking 3 miles a day." And he puts him on a very strict regime. And Jim looks at him and says, "You've got to be kidding, Doc. I've smoked 3 packs a day ever since I was a little kid. It hasn't killed me yet." The doctor says, "It will if you keep on." Jim says, "Doctor, you got to be kidding." "No," Doc says, "if you want to go on living, if you want to go on living, you've got to do this." And suddenly it dawns on our patient that he is right straight up against the need to change. His lifestyle has to change. So he goes at it. Now that's a human nature entirely quite apart from religious considerations, kind of an illustration of what we're talking about here. He says, you put off concerning your old lifestyle. You put it off by faith. You are up against the need to change, and you say, "Jesus, it's got to be." Now, when you deal with God that way, He is faithful, and He'll deal with you that way. Now, you're never too old or too put upon by habit or whatever to have God make a difference in your life. He can do this if you'll let Him. Put off concerning the old conversation, the old lifestyle. What do you put off? The old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. This truth works on the level of hopeless, sinful nature when you realize that there isn't any percentage in following even your best impulses. You have to give up on yourself in terms of trusting your own desires. Now that is a distressing thing. And it goes right straight across the grain so far as human self-esteem is concerned. Now you and I have a lot of good desires, don't we? The average person you meet wants to do right. You know that one of the basic tenets of management is the assumption that everybody wants to be known as doing the right thing. This fellow wants to take his vacation at the wrong time. You got to talk him out of it. What do you say? "John, I know you want to do the right thing." That's how you start out. You've got him already, because if he says yes, he wants to, then you lay it on him, see? That's how the personnel man does it. You didn't know how he did that. Well, that's how he did it to you. "I know you want to do the right thing." Human beings everywhere want to be known as doing the right thing. They want to be associated with something successful and respectable. I've never met anybody who said, "I started out from the very first to be as bad as I could be." People don't do that. You get bad by degrees. Well, now, he says, the old nature which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The desires we have may be good desires, but they've been touched with sin, and they are thus suspect until Jesus, our blessed Lord, has them under control. Some years ago, I was in Japan for a Congress of Youth for Christ. In that connection, I had good fellowship with a number of missionaries, one of whom told me that up until a certain point, he had prayed earnestly that God would keep all of us away because he was afraid that we'd be a bunch of camera-toting tourists and all that would result would be a lot of muddied waters, so to speak, burnt over territory, bad feelings and so on, and harder work for the missionaries, and he was praying God would keep us away. And then through a gracious outpouring of revival along about February of that year, God spoke to many hearts and got the thing ready for us, and we came over in August and were greatly blessed. At that point, I met the missionary. We got into some all-night prayer meetings, and God spoke deeply to his heart about something, and he came to me one morning. He said, you know, as we were praying during the night hours, God convicted me of something, and he told me this story. He'd been on the mission field now about a year, and shortly after he arrived on the mission field in Japan, he had been approached one Monday morning by a United States GI who had tied one on over the weekend and was in need of some ready cash. He offered our missionary friend this gorgeous Nikon camera outfit, to complete with several different kinds of lenses and all the rest of assorted gadgets. Those of you who are gadgeteers, you just drool at the thought. All he wanted for it was $100. It was worth, even at that time, probably $1,200 or $1,300. The GI was desperate for some funds, and he offered it to our missionary friend. Now, everybody who goes abroad has a little pocket inside of their wallet, you know, where you tuck something just for a rainy day. You know how you do that. He had, when he left the United States, our missionary friend, had taken two $50 bills and had put them inside of his wallet in that back flap there that doesn't show. And so he thought, now, well, I certainly need to take pictures to send back to the folks back home. This could be a ministry. A good camera would help me take good pictures to send back home to the folks back home, and they'd pray, and it would help the work. So he parted with his $100. He got this beautiful camera outfit to have a ministry. Well, he told me that it wasn't long before he was taking more pictures than he was winning souls. And he said, Brother Cook, that thing has become a snare to me. And God convicted me of it last night in the night hours as we were praying. What shall I do? I said, get rid of it. Now, we had a number of delegates there who had brought a little money along to shop with. And I said, why don't you talk to some of these people that might be in the market for a camera to take back to the States? Oh, he said, that's a good idea. I'll look around. Before nightfall, he was back smiling from ear to ear, saying, I sold it to Brother So-and-so. And I said, what'd you get for it? He told me he made a fancy profit on it. He got a good price. Missionaries are sometimes good businessmen. And so he got a good price. And there he was with the money. I said, what'd you do with the money? Oh, he said, I gave it to our mission for the fresh air camp that we got for kids from Osaka. Oh, he said, it's wonderful to be free from all of this. Well, I said, I hope you saved out $25 to buy a brownie box so you can take some pictures. And he amazed me. His face clouded up. He said, don't you talk to me about cameras. That thing has been a snare to me long enough. I want to be done with it. Let somebody else take the pictures. Now, is there anything wrong with a camera? No, I got three. Not a very good photographer, but I enjoy them. Nothing wrong with a camera. Anything wrong with gadgets? No, I'm a gadgeteer. Yesterday, I bought a pen that lights up at night. So if you get an inspiration, you know, you can light the light without waking up your pride and joy. And you can write down what in the morning will sound very dumb indeed. But you write it down. Anything wrong with gadgets? No. Anything wrong with the camera? No. But it got in the way of God because our desires are deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't trust yourself. Jesus told Peter that. Peter said, I'm your buddy, Lord. I'll go with you to death. And Jesus said, wilt thou indeed lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, he said, before the rooster has a chance to crow, you three times are going to deny that you even know me. But let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. You can trust me. And the truth of the matter is that you begin to grow a little when you have given up on yourself and then you trust Jesus to take those same capacities and that same potential which could be distorted with the result of evil coming into your life. He takes that same capacity and he fills it with himself and he channels it into his will and he glorifies it in his eternal purpose. Hallelujah. You believe that? The truth in Jesus starts with the realization you can be different. Now today, bear some fruit on this message, will you? As you go on your way, whatever the duties of the day may be as they lie before you, find a little quiet place somewhere where you can bow and say, Jesus, where do you want to start making me different today? Just ask Him. He'll tell you. And nobody's too old or too young to learn those lessons. The first truth in Jesus is, you can be different. Now I have to tell you, you have to want to be different. You have to want to be different. I have a psychologist friend who told me that a good many years ago, when he was still holding regular office hours in a Michigan city, there came into his office a young man with some very serious symptoms. And as he talked with the young man, he found that the source of those symptoms was the young fellow's burning hatred for his father-in-law. He hated him with a purple passion. That, it developed, was the source of all these other problems that were cropping up from his unconscious mind or wherever. And so my brother said to him, now if I could give you a prescription and some therapy that would not only remove the symptoms, but would also take away your feeling about your father-in-law, so that instead really of hating him, you would end up really loving him. If I could give you that kind of a prescription and that kind of therapy, would you be interested in it? And he said, the young man thought a moment, then he got up from his chair beside the desk, turned toward the door, and as he went out the door, he said, no, I'd rather go on hating him. And he went on out. Now that's the choice lots of people are making. The blessed Lord Jesus holds out his nail-pierced hand and said, you want to be different? Just as he said to the man who was by the pool of Bethesda, you want to get well? He's saying to you and to me, hey, you want to be different? You want a change in your life? And it's up to you and to me to say yes or no. And I'm afraid that up until this point, many of God's dear people have said, no, I don't want to be any different. I like it the way it is. Do you want Jesus to make you any different? Oh, we say, be like Jesus. This, my song, in the home and in the throng, be like Jesus. All day long, I would be like Jesus. How can we think, dear Lord, that sitting still while some man talks to us about being different could make any change in the solid concrete of our characters? Unless, dear Lord, Thou dost deign in this quiet, holy moment to touch us. You touched blind eyes and they saw. You touched deaf ears and they heard. You touched a dumb tongue and it spoke. You touched a dead body and it lived. You touched a scarlet sinner and she was cleansed. Jesus, Jesus, touch us, I pray, today. I ask in that wonderful name, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.